Well, I appreciate Pastor Mike's comments, and let me say, I especially appreciate, as he intimated, how much he agrees with me. So, and, you know, I also just want to say that when I see our church in the summer, and let's face it, we all know we lose a sizable margin during the summer for various reasons. People have good reasons. This is a time for them to see some people. Some people have boats, so that's just where we are. But though we are small, I've served in a few churches, we really have some very, very well-talented people here doing incredible things as servants of the gospel in different areas of life. Really, for a small church, it's very concentrated. So I'm very honored to serve all of you. And I really mean that. I just wanted to say that this morning. And our mission is long, but we've been doing well, I think. I mean, we're so quick. It'd be very easy for me to go, we've got to do more, and we should. And yet, I'm just proud of a lot of the work we've done, because I know a lot of the work that so many of you were doing behind the scenes that you wouldn't even want to be called out to get credit for. So I just want to commend you and thank you for the work you do for our master. Well, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, often called the gospel the Old Testament by some, and with good reason. And most Christians who are familiar with it understand that it portrays the Messiah's role very well as a suffering servant, in contrast to a lot of other prophecies that depict him solely as a conquering lion. But this one chapter really helps us understand Jesus' first coming in vivid detail. It records the details of his passion, his death, and his resurrection 700 years before they happened. And so many Christians wonderfully understand this chapter and like to cite it, especially in Jewish apologetics. And rightly so. But you know what? There's 65 more chapters in the book of Isaiah. So I'm actually not preaching for 53 today. And all of these chapters are incredible. And they're so full of depth. Today we'll consider the opening verses from chapter 49. And while they're not as well known as chapter 53, they too give us great insight into Jesus' first advent, his earthly ministry. Now, our purpose this morning is twofold. First is to more fully appreciate the ministry and prophetic purpose of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This cannot be overstated. Oftentimes, a preacher is pushed to try and make something really applicable and make it have something to do with a person's life. But just simply appreciating the role that our Lord and Savior fulfills in history is certainly worth it by itself. That being said, number two, we are a people who are supposed to act as ambassadors for Christ. And so we can learn a lot from victory arising out of what seems to be failure. We can apply that to our own lives and ministry. You know, I want to take advantage of this setup that we still have tables out. So I'm going to cut the message a little bit short so we can have some table talk. I'll tell you right now, and this might be a tall order, that I would like you to start thinking about a time when it seemed like you failed, but then experienced a victory. Things weren't going well, and they resulted in something good out of it. I know that that might be somewhat complex, but I think it'd be worth it for a brief discussion at the end if you could start thinking about it now. And all the better if this victory was for the Lord. Let's turn to Isaiah 49:1. We'll be going through the first seven verses. Isaiah 49:1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. Well, many of you know that coastlands and peoples from afar, especially in the context of using the word coastlands, is a Hebrew euphemism for the rest of the world that we don't know about. There's this idea that, I mean, you think about this. You live in the Middle East thousands of years ago, 2,700 years ago. You don't know about North America or Greenland and various other continents and places. And yet, this message is for them. This message is for them. I want you people around the world to hear this message. Now, who's saying this? It's the prophet taking on the perspective of the Messiah. And we'll see that this is the case as we go on, but just take my word for it right now. Now, right here we see, And he starts to tell all the world, you need to hear this message. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. It actually says in Hebrew, innermost parts of my mother, he named my name. Now, this passage is often used to support pro-life causes, rightly so. And I wouldn't want to undermine that with what I'm about to say, because that is correct as a principle. But we've had speakers that have used this verse. What? I think it's a shame that we don't look at the context and meaning of a verse. And in this case, the Lord very specifically formed me within my mother. Would it be a stretch to say we're hinting at a virgin birth? Perhaps. I can't help myself, though. Yahweh reached into a woman and formed the Messiah within her. Now we go to verse 2. What do we see? This is really incredible. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. The Messiah is the Lord's hidden weapon. Something the world didn't see coming. His words are like a sword. Are you familiar with Revelation? Oh, he likes to use that term, doesn't he? Jesus says on three different occasions that his word is like a sword. Revelation 2:16, 9:15, and 9:21. What does this mean? Does this mean I speak and cause destruction against my enemies? Oh, he can. He can speak anything and the universe must obey. But often it's just simply the case that what he speaks is so profoundly true that that itself has power and force, because there's nothing more powerful than unvarnished truth going forward. So the Messiah can just say something and it's just overwhelming. And we know this. How many of you have read your New Testament and felt as if in a sense Jesus was saying the words you're reading on the page at that very moment, that they were vibrant and alive, unlike anything you had ever heard in person from the most capable speaker ever? Yes, that's because his words, what he says, is like a great and mighty sword that can cut the heart, can comfort you, can bring life, can cause creation by what the Lord speaks. So his mouth is how he's affecting change in large part, just simply what he says. Now in the shadow of his hand he hid me. I'll tell you, we look at Israel's purpose in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy. And what do we see? Starting at chapter 40, you can look at 28 through 30. And we see that it was Israel's job to bring the world to the creator of the universe, to make him known. And all the nations would see how close Israel was to the Lord. And all the nations were supposed to pour to Israel and go, show us the way to the Lord. Bring us close to the Lord. And they would fulfill their purpose in that way, by being a light to the world and causing everyone to know God. And that's wonderful, isn't it? And they failed because of sin. So it would seem that the Lord's weapon didn't work. What he caused to happen, what he spoke throughout the Old Testament, this is my purpose to bring salvation to the world. It seemed as though that did not work. I don't know, if you read the Old Testament, you know what I see? Generation X, I need you to do this. Prophet X, Judge X, do this. King X, do this. Be righteous. Cause righteousness to flourish. And some had a little bit of success. A lot of them didn't. And then they sinned and died, and Israel sinned and they died. So it seemed like the Lord's plan wasn't working. But I'll tell you what, he had a dark place in his hand. You couldn't see what he was holding. He had an ace up his sleeve. He had a polished arrow. You could also look at this as a sharpened arrow, a choice arrow. He had something very specific in mind. Deep in his quiver, he had a secret arrow that he could use. And that was this: the Messiah himself. This is an arrow the world wouldn't see coming. It's the Lord Jesus. Secret weapon, secret arrow. Now we're going to see that the Messiah is the ideal Israel personified in verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Believe it or not, in academic circles, this is a controversial passage. Oh, especially in Jewish apologetics. Because you bring this up and they'll go, well, right, Israel, don't you see, silly Christian, that Isaiah 53 is the nation Israel, and you can see that from chapter 49. Can't you see this? Because it says Israel is the servant. But that doesn't make any sense, because we see that the servant is blameless, sinless, especially in chapter 53. Right here, we're going to see that one of his jobs is to gather the Israelites and the people of Jacob back to the Lord. So if the servant was the Israelites, why would it be his job to bring the Israelites back? It just doesn't make any sense. And there's a lot more reason to this. I just wanted to give you that one reason and not go down this trail too far. But I can assure you, through a lot of study, it's not certainly not me, it's typical conservative Christian understanding, and by the way, ancient Jewish understanding, until Jesus came, that this in fact was one person out of the nation, one person picked from the nation that represents the nation. And we do this. We send ambassadors to the UN. The President of the United States can represent the United States as a person, even though there is a nation. Jacob himself being renamed to Israel, why he's called this, is called the nation of Israel, because Jacob is the singular Israel in a person. But Jesus is too, to a greater extent. He is the ideal Israel personified in one person. He's the Messiah. Jesus is the personal embodiment of everything that Israel was supposed to be. We see that only he was able to fulfill the law and the prophets. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said so. I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill, to cause them to get to their final state. And so he became a light to the world. In fact, this idea that Jesus is the ideal Israel is so interrelated that the second century church father Justin Martyr even said that that Jesus, the Messiah, was called Israel, not after Jacob, who's renamed to Israel, but Jacob was renamed Israel because he was named after one of Jesus's names. So that's fascinating. And of course, many of you know that Israel means to, it can mean to wrestle with God, but it can mean to contend with God or to work with God. So I can see Justin's point here. Regardless, we see that in this case, it does talk about the Messiah. Now, we see right here only that he in whom I will be glorified. It could also say, for you Hebrew nerds, that through him I will be, the world will see my beauty. So in a sense, you could say that this ideal Israel, that in him you could see the beauty of Yahweh, the beauty of the great I am that I am. Now, we see that the Lord Jesus, remember how he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, right? In John 14:9. So to see him, it's like seeing the beauty of the Lord. So direct connect, direct reflection. Now, whoever has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known, right? John 1:18. So if you've seen the Son, who is God, then you know God in heaven, who is the Father. He's at his side. He has made him known. And again, the Greek, he has exegeted him. And I've used this illustration before, but it's worked so well. It's as if, imagine a well in the ground, and at the bottom is a bunch of water, which is the substance of the Lord. And you took a cup down there, and you pulled some of the water out. I would know what the water down there was. I would understand it without seeing all of it. So I've exegeted, I pulled up a little bit. And that's what the Son does. He makes the divine nature something we can understand a little bit and approach a little bit, so that the divine nature is represented the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Yes, Hebrews 3:1. That Jesus represents God's radiance, the exact imprint of his nature. He is the Father. He is the same nature, same substance, only numerically distinct. Let's move on to verse 4. Now, I want you to keep in mind that what we're about to read, it's not so much that Jesus is saying this sincerely, because the Lord Jesus understood his mission to die and be resurrected for the sins of the world. But this is said from the prophets. The prophet is saying this as if he is the Messiah to teach us something about the Messiah's mission. So he says in verse 4, "But I have said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, the great I am that I am, and my recompense with God." Wow. Of course, Jesus never thought that he failed, like I said, for our benefit. But you know what? This passage, there's a passage I don't understand very well at all. Matthew 27:46, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Son is never separated from the Father. And yet it seems that in some way he felt forsaken in some way, of course. And so it's very difficult. And I don't fully understand this passage. But I'll tell you what, this helps me. This helps me start to get there a little bit. And I hope it does you as well. Verse 5, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." And he says, this is God saying back to the Messiah, they're having a discussion, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And before I move on, I want to tell you what a 12th century rabbi, his name is Moses Maimonides, many of you know him. He's the most famous Jewish person not mentioned in the Bible, if you speak to a rabbinical Orthodox Jewish person. He's affectionately known as the Rambam. The Jews had they have a lot of fun with this. They make acronyms out of people's titles and names. So they would just, in this case, his name in Hebrew is Rabbeinu Mosi ben Maimon. So they just take some sounds from his title, Rabbi, and his first and last name, and just make a fun thing. So, I don't know. I guess I could call myself Hammer, Pastor Matt Irvin. So it's just a fun thing they do, and they do this with a lot of their teachers, and they just have fun with it. But he's affectionately called the Rambam. He is the big Jew in their world. And you know what he taught? That there are a few things the Messiah, the Son of David, must do. And by the way, this is in the context of Jesus did not do these things. Number one, he would turn the hearts of the Jewish people to the Torah. He would regather the exiles back to the Holy Land. He would rebuild a temple, and he would fight the wars of the Lord. Oh, and he would ultimately establish God's kingdom upon the earth. Well, did Jesus do any of these things? Well, without getting into various partial fulfillments and shadow fulfillments, the answer in short is not in full. No. And if you don't do it in full, no. And I have to tell you, Maimonides didn't just make this stuff up. This stuff is in the Tanakh, that the Messiah would do these things in clear prophetic terms. And yet Jesus didn't do them. So when he went to the cross, according to Maimonides, and he's indicative of Jewish thought, Jesus was an unsuccessful Messiah. Couldn't do any of this. And he was going around saying he's the Christ. He told this to some people. He was a failure. But what the rabbi highlighted here was not all the Messiah was supposed to do. Rambam. He was supposed to do other things. And I think you know that. He wouldn't just be a conquering king, but a suffering servant who would bring salvation to the world. And salvation was made possible precisely because he seemed to fail. It's because it looked like he failed that he was the Messiah. This is part of what he was supposed to do. This is one of the clear prophecies that it would look as if he had. He says, "I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength." In other words, I worked and worked and worked. At the end of the day, it didn't matter. That's another way to look at that. Now, of course, many of us know that some of the Jewish people deal with this by saying, well, there's two Messiahs. There's Messiah, son of David, who's a conquering king, and there's Messiah, son of Joseph, who's a suffering servant. I really like Joseph. I just can't find anywhere in Scripture that says there's a Messiah that descends from Joseph. This is an idea placed upon these texts so they can get around the simple fact that there is only one Messiah who does all of these things, because it's difficult to reconcile the two from that perspective. It's just one Messiah in Scripture, the son of David. But he is a sufferer much more than Joseph. In that sense, that is true. He completed his role as suffering servant. He completed these prophecies. And so only he could complete the role of the conquering king. In other words, if there's just one Messiah, and this Messiah did part one, only that person could do part two. It's just a matter of simple logic. Now, for a president to serve a second term, he had to serve his first. Now, if President Reagan served a second term, who served his first term? And you might think, well, it's just a stupid question, Matt. I know. But I'm telling you, I deal with apologetics like this, and some people go, no, this is a different Messiah for this other half. But there can only be one person that does all these things. No one could have served Reagan's second term for him. No one, there cannot be two Messiahs. There can only be one office, two parts. Now we see that, we see from these verses, the Messiah is supposed to regather Israel right here, right back to the Lord. Turn their hearts back to God. And oh, how Jesus wanted to do this at his first coming. How many of us remember Matthew 23, 37 to 39? It's not up there. But here's the words of Jesus. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The prophets are clear that at one point in time, Israel will be under great stress, and they will say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he'll say, that's all I needed to hear. I'm the Messiah. We're supposed to have an intimate relationship. I want to gather you under my wing like a chicken does with her chicks. But you rejected me. Now this should inform us. It shouldn't be a surprise that the Messiah is rejected by the nation. As Jesus here, you kill the prophets. No problem. The history of Israel has often been to reject men and women from God and their message. It's unfortunate, but it's true. And I'm not picking on Israel. Many of you know that I deeply love the Jewish people. In fact, I even worship one as God. But this is true of all humanity. If we were in that position, I'll speak for my own people. If the Scottish people were chosen of God to do these things, we would have rejected the prophets too. So it's just true of humanity. But there will come a time when he will turn their hearts, sending the Holy Spirit to them in a time of great distress, and they will see the truth. And so he will do this. The lion had to be a lamb. The king had to be a servant. Let's look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. Let's stop for a second right there. Wait, the Lord Yahweh is the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. Right. God, the Creator, is the Redeemer, the one who brings redemption of sin. But wait, isn't the servant someone who brings redemption of sin? Yes. Because the Messiah is divine. To the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. There would be a point when the Messiah would be despised and abhorred by the nation of Israel. Wow! Wow! It was meant to be that Israel would reject the Messiah. Only someone rejected by the nation could be the Messiah. He's the servant of rulers. God become flesh, a servant of rulers. But wait, kings shall see and arise. There will come a time. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. If you were to go on, you would see a depiction that kings, important people from around the world, will travel and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, because the servant will become that conquering king. And you'll see, Rambam, you will see Jesus reign from the earth. The Almighty God of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, took on human form and became the ultimate servant. And because of that, the honor owed to him is beyond measure. He was despised by his own people, and so he will see the kings of the earth bow before him. Now, I encourage you, as you heard Pastor Mike saying, he was reading one chapter over and over again, if you don't want to do the chapter he's reading, I'll let you know. I happen to know what it is. It's not this one. But this is a good one, and I encourage you to read the rest otherwise. I mean, this is so deep. I was extremely surface with what we already covered. If I just wanted to verse 8, let's dip our toe in just to see what would happen. Now, therefore, hear this. I'm sorry. That's the reading the wrong page. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. So the Lord told the Messiah, I'm going to give you to the people as a covenant. Ooh, that'll preach. Point is, the rest of this chapter is really profound and astounding. So for you who go, I'm familiar with Isaiah 53, this is another one, I think, that is worth extra time of study to understand the Messiah. Well, one last point. As for the body of Christ, we should, of course, follow his example. So let's look at this as a principle. In Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know, we can be a secret weapon, a sharpened arrow that the sinful world won't see coming. We may seem to fail according to the standards of the world. Maybe you're a missionary, a neighbor, a pastor, someone who works to bring up young children to love the Lord, someone who upkeeps the church, or perhaps you do a myriad of other things that don't earn you much money or esteem. You may not even tell people you do them. You do humble service to the Lord and him alone. And from the world's perspective, you totally failed. Where's your millions of dollars? What's wrong with you? And where's your, you're not invited to really important parties by politicians or in Hollywood. You failed. You're busy just serving the Lord. And from the world's perspective, it sure seems like you're a failure. But in eternity, you're a victor. In eternity, that is what matters forever, and it will be honored by God, and other things will pass away. You know, you have a secret weapon yourself, a secret arrow. Instead of trying to overcome the world with force to be like, time to be good and stop doing sin, you can change the hearts of others by the power of the gospel, by telling them what Jesus has done for them and praying for the Holy Spirit to change their hearts and minds. People can live forever with the Lord because of the words that you may say and the Holy Spirit may use, and through your humble acts and the way you live in service to God can be used in a really profound way on people, in a way you may not even know. It may be a combination of different people. Someone may be influenced and ultimately come saved, and they're influenced by lots of people. And you were part of that. If you could be part of getting one person to live forever with the Lord, one person living forever is of more value than influencing millions of people for a few days on social media, okay? This is what really matters in eternity, and we should keep our focus here. This sinful world won't see you coming. You're a secret arrow. Now, if you don't mind, if we could just, based on that, have you ever had any victories arise out of your failures? And if we could just meet for 4 minutes at your table, discuss it, and I'd just love to hear some examples before we pray so we can encourage each other. Thank you. All right, everyone, it sounds like you're having some great conversation, but I don't have the authority to keep everyone here too long, so I'm very limited. You would be surprised. I'm very limited. Would any groups like to share? My own group, I was really encouraged with. Any groups want to share an example of where failure led to success? So in my group, I heard that just in general, just being kind to people may seem like a small thing that was just done because that's just the natural way this person acted, led to other people really being encouraged and ultimately leading to great changes in our lives. So something that seems so small and not necessarily important led to major changes. And, you know, it really got me thinking, how true is that? That a small compliment, being nice to people, can really, really influence them. How many people have we been influenced by that we never even told was a good impact on us? So I think from that we can infer that that goes on a lot, that you may really help people and you don't even know the extent or whether you help them at all. Anyone else? I know a lot of you guys have had failures out there. Yes, ma'am.
Quitting high school and feeling that that was a failure, but then picking themselves up to go back to school, graduate from high school, and then going on to college, graduating from college was a victory.
Yeah, and I think that is a really good example for us, because I think a lot of us would go, you know, I made choice X in the past that I didn't think was good, but I'm happy where I am and what I've been able to do. So even if it's not a direct result, that things were able to work out, especially because if I trust in the Lord. Excellent. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am. Amen. Thank you. Yes, to the man back there.
I won't call any names because I have no permission to do so. But some people were saying that I taught Sunday school some years ago and was wondering if they'll ever make an impression on the students. Years later, they got a call from an aunt saying how much that influenced their children, and they didn't know what seed was planted back then.
Amen. Absolutely. That there can be things that's, and you gotta think, for each person that reached out to contact that person, how many didn't, which were also positively influenced. Okay, it could take one more. Yes, sir. Yeah, I mean, that's certainly the ultimate victory that we, and well said, the ultimate victory is to be together forever with the Lord. But if we would just trust in the blood of His Son, believe in His death and resurrection, cleave to Him, rely on Him, then even though we're not experiencing it yet, we can be assured that it is true because Jesus has said so. Well said, thank you. All right, if you would please pray with me. Lord Father, thank you so much for bringing all of us here together this morning to enjoy fellowship with one another and to consider your word and our own poor and meager understanding, though, Lord. But through your Holy Spirit, please use it to transform us and make your word part of who we are. Lord, thank you again for the blood of your Son so that you would see his righteousness and pass over our sin. Father, please fill us with your Holy Spirit and empower us to do your work this week and for the rest of our lives, to preach the gospel well, to disciple others well, and to make your Son known so that others may be saved and have communion and eternal fellowship with you, Lord. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.